Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Queen Victoria's favorite words came from a poem written by a 16-year-old in 1865. Sadly, in the years since then, that poem has fallen into obscurity. I wanted to take just a moment this morning and tell you about it. It talks of the war between Oliver Cromwell and his soldiers known as the Roundheads and King Charles' Cavaliers, both vying for control of England's throne. One such Cavalier soldier was named Basil Underwood, and he was captured by Cromwell's forces, accused and convicted of spying, and sentenced to death. His fiancée, Bessie, was deeply in love with him and distraught at the thought of his execution, for they were shortly to be married. She begged the judges and even Cromwell himself for his release, but her request was refused. The condemnation stood. Despairing of what to do, she went and found the sexton. You see, his sentence was to be carried out at sunset when the curfew bell rang. So as a last resort, she went to the sexton and begged him, "Please, please delay the ringing of the bell." But he would not budge. You see, it was law to him to ring the bell at sunset. For 100 years, that bell rung at sunset. It would not fail on his watch. With his death imminent and the sun going down, she ran up the stairs to the belfry, climbing the ladder, getting to the top, only to see the bell start to tilt towards her as the sexton pulled the rope. No time to waste, she jumped and grabbed on the clapper, silencing the bell as her body hit the side time after time again. The sexton didn't realize any different, for he was deaf and had been ringing it so many years it was just out of habit. I want to read the poem to finish the story because I think it says it best. It was o'er. The bell ceased swaying and the maiden stepped once more, firmly on the damp old ladder where for 100 years before human foot had not been planted. The brave deed she had done should be told long ages after at the rays of setting sun. Light the sky with golden beauty, age sires with heads of white. Tell the children why the curfew did not ring that one sad night. Or in the distant hills comes Cromwell. Bessie sees him, and her brow, lately white with sickening horror, has no anxious traces now. At his feet she tells the story, shows her hands all bruised and torn, and her young, sweet face still haggard with the anguish it had worn. Touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. "Go, your lover lives," said Cromwell. "Curfew shall not ring tonight." Wide they flung the massive portals, let the prisoner forth to die, all his bright young life before him, neath the darkening English sky. Bessie came with flying footsteps, eyes aglow with love light sweet, kneeling on the turf beside him, laid the pardon at his feet. In his brave, strong arms, he collapsed her, kissed the face upturned and white, whispered, "Darling, you have saved me. Curfew will not ring tonight." By her sacrifice, with a body bloodied, bruised, and broken, she purchased his pardon. And that is our story. Convicted of cosmic treason, we stand condemned. The only difference is that, unlike Basil, we did not love the one who secured our pardon. We actually hated him. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet, he paid the price. He set us free. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as we might paraphrase, curfew shall not ring tonight. That's the sense we have with Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Those, all of us, who were sentenced to death, rightly and justly so, have been pardoned. And for that we rejoice. Chapter 8 is the pinnacle. It's the Everest of Scripture. We've been climbing this steep trail these last 7 chapters, and now we're at 8, and we look over the crest, and it is amazing. My prayer for this week is that I just wouldn't mess it up. This is the chapter. This is the one whereby we, as a body of believers, celebrate and rejoice together. It is the chapter for believers who have been pardoned, who are absolutely confident and live as such, knowing that that curfew bell will not ring. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Father, we thank you for the God-man who gave his life that we might live. We thank you for these words so sweet. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that what we will embrace today, what we will understand beyond our wildest imagination, is that we no longer stand condemned, but we have been justified, declared righteous in the sight of our triune God through the substitutionary atonement, sacrifice, blood offering of our Savior. We have been given grace. Lord, may your word speak to us today in such a way that it has never spoken to us before. Give us a glimpse of this understanding of what it means to be pardoned. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. If you have a favorite chapter in the New Testament, this may well be it. I remember when I was in seminary, we were given 5 minutes at the beginning of a class to determine our favorite chapter in the New Testament. It was interesting to see all the students scramble around looking at pages. Many of us had never even thought about it before. And yet it was absolutely astonishing as to how many of us came up with this chapter. It just builds. It is the very, as I said, Everest of Scripture. Everything comes together with regards to the gospel in this chapter. And if you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see a cardstock there with the entire chapter written on it front and back. And I have a challenge for us, and I think you know what I'm going to say. Let's memorize it. Oh, I know it's daunting. I know it's a lot, but I've built it out in chunks, and I bet by now you already know there is therefore, say it with me, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Luther said that his congregation should know every word of Romans. I'm only asking one chapter. I don't know it, but I want to learn it, and I would encourage you to do it with me. It is the very gospel of gospels. We've just been set free from this inescapable just condemnation that stood before us with the clock ticking, and therefore now there is no condemnation, that our pardon has been paid. I'm just going to cover four verses today. We're going to slow way down in this chapter because I want to drink it deeply. I want to understand it better. I want us to understand it better. This is the key to how we will live. Now watch what I just said there. You're not going to find any imperatives in this chapter. It's all indicatives. It's all understanding. But this understanding will directly influence how we live as believers, how we witness as believers, how we love as believers. It'll change everything if we can understand this. The title of the sermon is Freedom. And if I really understood the death and resurrection, the price that Christ paid for my sin, that would be the word I would scream. Freedom. If I really understood my previous estate prior to conversion and the change that was wrought by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit at conversion, that's what I would scream. Freedom. After learning how in chapter 6 we were slaves to sin, and in chapter 7 we were in bondage to the law, and we were shackled to this body of death. By the time we come upon chapter 8, it's as if Paul yells, freedom! Freedom is here! What we could not do on our own, what actually made it worse on our own, Christ has done. This whole chapter is about life in the Spirit. And what we're going to see today in verses 1 through 4 is how the work of Christ by the power of the Spirit has changed our estate. Look at verses 3 and 4. Thinking about chapter 6 and 7 in mind, look what it says. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that's a mouthful, and there's a lot of deep theology there, and what I want to do is I want to distill it down so you can see where we're going. So look at your timeless truth. It's up at the top of your outline, and I'm going to sum verses 1 through 4, and that will be our outline for the text. We have been freed from sin and death by him who became sin and died in order that we might live for him. Let me say that again. We have been freed from sin and death by him who became sin and died in order that we might live for him. The point is this, that righteousness that God required in the law that was not attainable by us, God provided. What we could not do in the law, weakened by the flesh, God did. In order that we might have eternal life? No, that's part of it. But in order that we might live for him now. Basically, you might think about it this way. This is freedom with a purpose. So he makes this statement in verse 1, this overarching, this banner. It's like this airplane going through the air, and there's this large banner. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you might see three smaller planes coming behind it. There's a four explanation. There's another four explanation. And there's a so that. What he wants to do is explain that this thing that we've been all trying to do on our own with our own bootstrap religion, ultimately shaking our fist at God, trying to attain righteousness on our own, we could not do, God did. But now watch this. He set us free. My chains are gone. I've been set free to do whatever I want? No, to live for him. Let me set us in the text, and then we'll plow through it together. Look back, if you will, at chapter 7. Let's start with this first point here. We have been freed from sin and death. Okay? We've been freed from sin and death. Let me just recap last week just a little bit. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Or literally, did that which is good become death for me? Paul says, of course not. The law didn't cause death, sin did. But neither will it produce life. The law cannot produce righteousness. It cannot transform us. Now look at verse 14. Look at these descriptions. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage into sin. Verse 17. It's no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Now, 8 verse 1 again. Therefore, who will set me free? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Freedom! Freedom! And those are the sweetest words we will ever hear. This is the most exciting news we'll ever get. You say, Rod, I understand what you're saying, but you're really, really making a big deal, this chapter 8. There's a reason. This is the culmination of the whole Old Testament. From Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, that's the first gospel, until Genesis chapter 12, when Paul calls and draws Abram, and says, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. To Genesis 15, to Genesis 17, to the Davidic covenant, to the pictures we see in the Old Testament, to the Exodus, to the Passover lamb which was slaughtered and the blood was put on the door, to the Day of Atonement when the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat as a propitiation, a wrath satisfier of God. To on the same day when the sins of Israel were symbolically laid upon the goat and he was ushered into the wilderness, never to return, the sins forgotten, never to be brought up again. To all the types and shadows of the sacrifices, to the kinsman redeemer, all of the Old Testament is pointing towards an ultimate reality. They're just pictures. They're just shadows. The wrath of God stood, and we stood condemned until Christ came. And it was on the cross where he accomplished what the pictures could not, and the wrath of God was satisfied, and mercy was then extended. It is at the cross where we see the justice of God and the mercy of God intersect to free us from being a slave to sin, to free us from bondage to the law of sin and death, to free us, watch this, for a purpose. And the way it freed us is that God's wrath was satisfied by a perfect sacrifice. You know, we love that hymn around here, In Christ Alone. Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty. And there was a very large denomination recently who wanted to include that in their hymnal. They loved it as well. But there was one particular verse they didn't like. And it was, and on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And so they petitioned the songwriters. They talked to Keith and they talked to Stuart and they said, hey, we love your hymn. Every one of our congregations loves to sing it, but would you mind if we just tweaked it a little bit? We really don't like that wrath of God being satisfied. So how about this? How about the love of God was magnified? Now, the love of God was magnified. Now, what's the big deal, Rod? Well, someone asked him about it. And they said, you know, we really don't have a problem with wrath per se. We have a problem with wrath being satisfied. What they had a problem with was condemnation. Songwriters said emphatically, no, you keep your hymnal and effectively will keep the gospel. You see, if you don't have wrath being satisfied, you don't have condemnation. If you don't have condemnation, you don't have a pardon. You don't have a pardon, you don't have the need for the cross. You don't have the cross, you don't have the gospel. We cannot gloss over this. This bloody cross is bloody for a reason. The wrath of God was satisfied. And they knew it. And their comment was, we have a problem with that particular theology, as though it's a particular flavor. And Paul won't let us go there. Paul will not tell us the good news. You can't even get excited about chapter 8 unless you completely understand chapters 1 through 7. That there's a whole lot of bad news and that we were condemned. No, there is therefore now no condemnation. And we can get excited about that because there was condemnation. Now here, I want you to see something. Look at that first verse there. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now look how he bookends it. Look at verse 39. And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh my goodness, do you realize that? This is why this chapter is so amazing. The good news follows the bad news. There is therefore no condemnation. That pardon has been paid by Jesus Christ. And guess what? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Salvation is of God. Love is of God. No condemnation, no separation. And what does that mean? No death, just eternal life. Isn't that awesome? Folks, this is where it's at. As we come upon the Christmas season, as we come upon getting ready for Thanksgiving, you're going to be with your families. If you're the least bit tentative, and all of us are, about talking with your family, let this drive the fear away. Let the weightiness of condemnation for those who are outside of Christ weigh upon you, so that you will then be bold in Jesus Christ about telling them that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing will separate us from His love. Let that drive you towards boldness. How do we know? Do you remember the theme of Romans? Romans 1, 16 and 17, write it down, you can look at it later. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of salvation to those who believe. We're not to be ashamed. That was just a preview. Let's go through it. Let's look at verse 1 again, and let's like a jeweler's eye, let's just get a little bit closer and try to understand what's going on here. Therefore, it's not referring back just to chapter 7, who will set me free from this body of death. That's part of it. But it's as if it's referring to everything that's been up until now, and specifically chapter 5. And you might want to write that down, chapter 5, because that's where Paul introduces this concept of being in Adam, or being in Christ. You remember him talking about that? That the children's rhyme? When Adam... Do you remember that rhyme? Our catechism boy knows it, right? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. What was it talking about? It's called the federal headship of Adam. Imputation. That we didn't just... we wouldn't have just sinned like Adam, but we sinned in solidarity with Adam. And that prior to coming to Christ, we were in Adam. And in Adam, sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin, and then death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? That is one group of people. And then there's this other group of people, those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are now in Christ. And so when he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that's a very special designation. It's a very special designation. There is no condemnation for who? Those in Christ Jesus. Paul likes this phrase so much, he uses it 160 times throughout his letters. We could adopt it here. It's basically saying the same thing as if someone was or is a believer. So instead of asking someone, are you a Christian? We could say, are you in Christ Jesus? Or if we really wanted to be clear, we could say, are you in Christ Jesus or are you still in Adam? Boy, that's a conversation opener, isn't it? But it does define things, doesn't it? There's two ways to live. You're either in Adam or in Christ. In chapter 6, you either died to sin or you still live in it. Chapter 6, you are a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. You're either under law or under grace. There's only two ways to live. And it also says there is now no condemnation. Now, this verse is clearly talking about justification. We might say it this way. It's clearly talking about getting saved. That when you get saved, that future death sentence is pardoned. But just because it is a future reality doesn't mean that it doesn't have a present effect. I like the way one commentator put it. He says, with Paul, the future eschatological, that means the end times reality, has invaded the present. This understanding that the death sentence no longer awaits, meaning eternal death, dramatically impacts how we live in the here and now. And this whole chapter, as I mentioned earlier, is about life in the Spirit. So we haven't seen the word Spirit in chapter 7, but now we see it in chapter 8, and it's all about living or life in the Spirit. Paul uses that word Spirit 21 times in this chapter. All but two of them refer to the third person of the Trinity. That those of us who are in Christ Jesus now, the price has been paid for by the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, now live in the Spirit, by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. And that makes sense, doesn't it? It might be like saying it this way. Basil, now you don't have to worry about dying in the future. I'm talking about dying in the future, whether that's a few hours or a few days or a few years. How does it affect how you live now? We even get that at the last line of the poem. In his brave, strong arms, he clasped her, kissed the face upturned in white, whispered, "Darling, you have saved me. Curfew will not ring tonight." The future reality came full force in the present. He began to live again. And that's what Paul is hitting on in this passage, specifically in verses 2 through 4. That understanding that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus dramatically changes how we live, how we feel, how we act in the here and now. And with this new understanding, we really, really live. And thus, the title, Freedom. Now, I'm sure many of you thought that I was going to use some cheesy Braveheart illustration. And you were frankly amazed that I didn't. Well, stop being amazed, because I'm going to, okay? Okay, we all know the line of Braveheart. Finish it with me. Every man... Y'all see Braveheart? Oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't doing it with the Scottish accent. Every man dies, but not every man, what? Really lives, okay? Well, let me biblicize it for you. Let's say Paul stole this line, and he said, I need an opening illustration for Romans chapter 8, and everyone knows that every man dies, but not every man really lives. How can I encapsulate this chapter? Here's what he would do. Not every man dies, and those that don't really live. Let me say that again. Not every man dies, and those that don't really live. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we really live for Him. And that's the crux of this passage. The change in our future state causes us to live vibrantly in the present. So now watch these causal statements. If the first one is we have been freed from sin and death, look at our second point. By Him who became sin and died. Here's how it happened, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, that's an interesting phrase there, the law of the Spirit of life. I think John Stott gives the best explanation. That's the gospel. Paul's using a wordplay. He's talking about a whole lot by law of sin and law of death. I think that's best understood is that the law of death, meaning the Mosaic law, because we could not live to it, resulted in the condemnation, okay? And the law of sin is that prior to coming to Christ, we didn't have power over sin. We were defeated by it. And what Paul is saying in this verse is, hey, you know what? Those rules, those understandings, those powers and authority have been defeated by the truth of the gospel, the law of the Spirit. Well, if we've been freed from sin and death by Him who became sin and died, how did that happen? You might want to write down 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul explains it better than I ever could. He said, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And our freedom that results from Christ's atoning sacrifice is that now we are free from the law of sin and the law of death. That's the way the New American Standard puts it. That's the clearest way. What he's trying to do is he's trying to explain, as I said earlier, that this great news that we're no longer condemned has an impact in the here and now. We might say it this way. Hey, good news, Joe, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're no longer condemned. Eternal death does not await you. Hey, can I add something to it? It not only broke that law of condemnation, it has also broken the power of sin in the here and now. You have the ability and the privilege to live for Christ. Isn't that great news? Or if we were to go back to our poem, it might be, hey, Basil, they're not going to hang you. Isn't that wonderful news? Your fiance paid the price. You're not going to be hung. But guess what? There's also some better news. You're set free from the prison. You're not going to sit here in a cell anymore. That condemnation that has been paid for affects how you live in the here and now. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So we have those two fours, verse 2 and 3. Four explaining again. And what he says here, and I'm going to read it to you as it reads, what the law could not do, weakened as it was by the flesh, God. Period. It doesn't say God did. That's how strong the statement is. What the law could not do, the law could not save, God. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, did what man could not do. But God. The law could not produce the righteousness God required. The law could not produce a power to overcome sin. It couldn't take care of the future condemnation, and it surely couldn't cause us to live righteously in the present. It could not transform. God did it. How did He do it? Sending His Son. Now Paul does something very interesting here. He's the consummate lawyer, parsing his words just perfectly. He says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, why does he do that? When Jesus, in His incarnation, became man, was He depraved? He was not. He was like man, He was fully man, and yet He retained His divinity. God, a very God, and yet fully man, yet without sin, and lived a righteous life, and went to the cross sinless. Oh yes, He was tempted in all the things that we were tempted in, and yet was without sin. So what Paul is saying here is, let me make it abundantly clear. Christ wasn't just some apparition, didn't just look like a man. It wasn't God who became man and gave up His divinity. He didn't take on sin, except to take on our sin at the cross. He was in the likeness of sin. And what you're supposed to do here is say, oh my goodness, This is starting to make sense. If I've been trying to do this on my own, with my own bootstrap religion, like old Ben Franklin we learned about last week, trying to take these moral maxims and somehow produce righteousness, it just won't work. Why? Because the law doesn't give the ability to do what it asks you to do. Let me say that again. The law does not give the ability to do what it commands you to do. What the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, God did it. He did it by sending His own Son. And how did God do this? He did it through the great exchange. The righteousness that God required, He produced. The righteousness that God required, He provided. How did He provide it? Well, we mentioned through His Son. How did that work? Well, it was a trade. He gave us His righteousness. We gave Him our condemnation. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you have yet to repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, listen to that, what I just said. What happened on the cross is that Christ gave you His righteousness and He took on your condemnation so that because of His death, you can stand before God declared righteous. All that God asks is that you bow the knee and worship His Son. Well, why didn't God choose another way? You know what? I don't know. But that is the way He's chosen. How could any of us say that's not enough? He sent His own Son. All that He asks is that we repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Him. And His righteousness becomes ours. Our condemnation becomes His. If you don't, let me assure you, your condemnation still rests squarely upon your shoulders. And your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. When Christ did this on the cross, death was dealt a death blow. He condemned sin in His flesh. The seed of woman crushed the serpent's head, and there was victory. We all know, we've been to funerals. What do we hear? 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who were able to attend Clydene's funeral recently, you may not have seen one like that. Because as sudden as her death was, and as much as we grieved, we did not grieve as those who had no hope. But there was great celebration and understanding that death had lost its sting. The death for her was a momentary lapse whereby she is absent with the body and present with the Lord. It had lost its sting. Why? Because Christ condemned sin and death on the cross. He won. There was victory. And now as believers, we don't have to fear death at all because believers do not have a second death. They do not have an eternal death. The Puritans used to watch their own die. And those who died at peace, they knew was a divine grace. And they knew that they were in fact really saved. Those who died fearful, well, there was this big question mark. Because Christians need not fear death. It has lost its sting. Let me explain it this way. For those of you who know me, know what kind of a handyman I really am around the house. And what? Is that my mother? So I was up on a 20-foot ladder this last week because apparently critters had found their way into my attic. And so Chris Mordecai gave me the bad news and said, you have to find the hole. And I said, like on the roof? And he said, yes. And I said, okay. So I climbed up there and looked around, and sure enough, I found it. It was a little piece of flashing that was missing. And while I was up there looking at it from a distance, afraid to get on the roof, I saw an area of leaves that I needed to clean out near the culvert. And I didn't have my gloves on, and I reached over, and my finger went under the flashing and sliced it open. And I thought, ugh. Well, I had to make a choice at that point, okay? The flashing was probably rusty, and so I probably needed to go get a tetanus shot. And it's just one of those things that I know, you step on a rusty nail, you go get a tetanus shot. If you've had one in 10 years, you're fine. But I don't really understand why, I just know you're supposed to do it. Well, I did a little research, and I'm kind of glad I got a tetanus shot, okay? Because apparently what happens is that there's a bacteria called Clostridium tetani, which produces tetanus if it is not vaccinated against. And what this bacteria does is that it gets into your body and spreads and produces tetanus, which is from the Greek word taunt, meaning taunt, a skeletal muscular constrictor. Let me put it in common modern-day terms, lockjaw. Okay? So you step on a nail, this bacteria gets in the body, and the skeletal muscles start to constrict, and it's usually around the face first. If left unchecked, it will go to your entire body, and you get spasms, and it's very, very ugly before it kills you. So, shot or die a really gruesome death, okay? Shot's bad, but you know what? A little sting took away the big sting. And a little sting of the shot removed the sting of death, in a sense. And we were vaccinated. And in the same way, we were vaccinated with the death of Christ. That because of his death, we don't die. And because he is in us, we therefore are protected from that death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? And that's what we see here. Let me bring all this together. If you will, turn over a few chapters to Galatians chapter 3, and I want to see Paul bring this together, this concept of how the law takes on a different role when we are no longer condemned through Christ's death on the cross. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 10. I want to read verses 10, 13, and 14. Galatians 3:10. Think about this in terms of coming off chapters 5, we're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. Chapter 6, we're no longer a slave to sin, we're a slave to righteousness. Chapter 7, how can we be freed from this bondage of the law? Galatians 3:10, for as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Before coming to Christ, you must be 100% perfect when it comes to the law, or you are under condemnation. Why? Because the righteousness that God requires in the law is one of perfection. He is so holy, he cannot be near anything that is impure. Now, we've chosen to rebel against that law. As I mentioned, R.C. Sproul calls it cosmic treason. But now look at verse 13. Look at the remedy. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's that Genesis 12, in you all the nations of the earth have been blessed, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Have you noticed how the gospel here, so clearly presented in chapter 8, is decidedly Trinitarian? Now hang with me, I'm not going to go deep here, but think about it. God, the Father, from eternity past, sets his affection on, predestines, elects, chooses, gives the law which is good, righteous, and holy, the standard to which none of us will meet, sends his Son to provide the requirement of the law that we cannot meet. Through that, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, draws us to Him, enlightens us, frees our will, grants us the grace of God, faith and repentance. We are then now in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He then lives through us, in us, so that we might meet the requirement of the law. And that's our next point. Isn't that beautiful? Look at our third point. So that we would live for Him. Look at verse 4, back in chapter 8. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And right about now, you might be saying, but I thought we were done with the law. The law couldn't save. The law couldn't transform. The law didn't give us the ability to do that which is commanded. Absolutely. That's as an unbeliever. But as a believer, in the power of the Spirit, we now have the ability to fulfill the requirements of the law. Now, let me explain it this way. I'm going to read a quote from an author that I think will bring it together. Quote, Paul turns the tables on his Jewish critics here, for they've complained that his theology led to transgression of the law. They were complaining that his theology led to licentiousness. If we're saved by grace through faith, then why don't we just live however we want? That's what your gospel's going to do. Paul asserts that the case is quite the contrary. It is the unbelieving Jews who are unable to keep the law because they lack the Spirit of Christ. Only those who belong to the Messiah have received power to obey God's commands. We have been set free by Him who died for us so that we might live for Him. Or as Augustine said, law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. That as believers, now we have the power over sin and we have the privilege to obey. Or as Christ sums it up, 613 commandments down to two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So one more thing. If that's true, if that we are no longer condemned, and we are called to live out the living word, as my former pastor used to say it, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? What does it mean to be able to do this if we walk according to the Spirit? Well, that's the rest of chapter 8, so I'm not going to spoil it for you now, but in a sentence or two, it means to be controlled by the Spirit through His Word, through His people, through confession of sin, through prayer, through the utilization of your gifts. That the purpose of the gospel is not just eternal life, but the purpose of the gospel is to live for Him in the here and now. That's why we're here. John MacArthur says it well. He says, the purpose of the gospel is not to make men happy, but holy. That our purpose in fulfilling the requirement of the law, as he puts it here, living for Him, is to grow in holiness, to start to look more like Christ. So, how do we apply this? Remember, this chapter is full of indicatives, the understandings. But it never stays there. We have to actually do something about it. But I want to set us on firm footing. So if I had to answer, what do these four verses mean? I think I would put three simple points. I would say, number one, your death sentence has been paid. Individually, corporately as a church, our death sentence has been paid. Number two, we still live in the present for a purpose. That we're still here for a reason. That if it was just about eternal life, that God would just kill us and bring us home. But He wants us here for a reason. And number three, that purpose is to live for Him. And we do that by walking in the Spirit. Here's the question for us, though. Are we living for that purpose for which we were set free? Are we living for that purpose for which we are no longer condemned? And it's easy just to give a flippant yes, but I think each one of us needs to examine our lives. And so I came up with one way. I'm sure there's better ways, but this is something to consider. If that purpose is to live for Him, I mean really, really live for Him, each waking day, each breath, each hour living for Him. I realize we have to go to work. I realize we have to change diapers. We have to keep kids. But as far as an issue of priority, living for Him, that our very being is about pleasing Him, how do we know if we're on that track? How do we know if we're walking in the Spirit? Well, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Jonathan Edwards says, you want to know a real conversion, you want to know a real person walking in the Spirit, what do they love? What do they think about? And so here's the homework. I want you to take a pen and a pad of paper, and I want you to put it by your bed. When you wake up in the morning, I want you to write the first thing that comes to mind. And when you go to bed at night, I want you to ask yourself, what's the last thing I'm thinking about? And then on that same pad of paper, think about during the day when you had a break and your mind drifted off. What were those thoughts about? And then just track it for a week. Just track it for a week. And you'll see a pattern. And you'll see that which you value. And then do this. Take that and then read Romans chapter 8 again. And then in the privacy of your home, on your knees, ask the Lord, is what I am living for the purpose for which you saved me? And I think it'll help you. And if it's not, it's great. Acknowledging the problem is the first place. Ask yourself then, is this an issue of understanding or is it an issue of obedience? And if it's understanding, immerse yourself in the Word again. Immerse yourself in the Word. Repent, okay? But realize that it was a sin of omission. Okay, I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. Read the Word. And if it's an issue of obedience, repent and make changes. It's the way to show yourself. That's not me looking at it. That's not even your wife or your husband or your kids looking at it. That's you analyzing your own heart. If I say I am walking in Christ, if I say I am no longer in Adam, but I'm in Christ, and I am no longer condemned, but I've been saved for a purpose, am I living for that purpose? Let your thoughts answer that. And I'm going to do the same. Listen to Charles Wesley's expression of how this understanding produced a living for Christ. We sang it this morning. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful celebratory chapter, and yet one that is not without purpose. I pray that you would help us to see these two points as complementary, that the great, great excitement we have in not being condemned has invaded the present and how we live for a purpose in the here and now. Father, may we as a body live for you. May our thoughts, may our actions be raptured in serving and loving Christ. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.